Our scripture reading this afternoon is from Ephesians chapter 2. We'll be considering for the third time this chapter, now looking more toward the end of the chapter. We'll be reading now verses 11 through 22 of Ephesians chapter 2. Hear God's own word. Wherefore, remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh, the enmity, even the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. May God bless the reading of his own word. I invite you again to open God's Word to Ephesians chapter 2. We have come to this portion in the Scriptures because in our study of the Catechism in Lord's Day 23, we arrived at that point where we look at the articles of faith that we've been studying of the Apostles' Creed, and the question is how we respond to all of these. Well, these are the things we believe. These are the things that we must, without any kind of ifs or buts, that we put our trust in. And so the whole subject of faith came to be the key element of some of those Lord's Day's questions. And this is a precious passage that clearly announces that faith is a gift. And so our first sermon, we considered God's gift of faith, and we focused upon this one reality of how it had to be a gift based upon who man is, because we saw that this chapter is making that big, sad, and sorrowful but true list of the natural man. And we saw several elements there. And then last Lord's Day, we considered another, we added the state of man, and we saw that this passage is showing also a third column. Remember that middle column. Yes, all of who the natural man is. We also saw several attributes and elements about who God is. But we saw that this passage is making a beautiful column in the middle here of God in His grace acting upon the natural man and creating the new man, the man that He gives faith to. And we saw that especially as we look at the state of the natural man, Well, in many ways, the very parallel, the contrary words are in the list of the new man. And what we hope to do today is speak about two other elements in this list of the new man. And we're also going to go up on the list, as it were, and remember that we looked at what gives the power to the old man to live this way. If he's dead, but if he's so actively doing evil, what gives him power to do it? And we're going to see that there's a, in this list in the middle, there's a precious way of seeing the power that God gives the new man. And this is going to be our first point. And in our second and third point, we'll be looking down on the list of the state of the new man under those two themes of peace and access, household and habitation. Now, the theme of household, which to some degree is central in what we're going to speak, brings the whole reality. What we're seeing, a lot of contrast, you see, being afar off but being near, being dead but being alive. We're going to talk a lot today in our third point about being in a home. Well, the opposite of that is being homeless. And I don't know if you've ever been around homeless people, but it's one of the elements that brings greatest sadness to the heart. I can't say that I've been in many places where I've seen the whole gamut of sadnesses, but I've seen one element, and very briefly so. I'm sure it would tear our hearts a lot longer if you're longer with the homeless people. But among the homeless people, perhaps the saddest scenario is when you're among homeless children. And just to share an experience, and in terms of an illustration, back in Brazil, when I was in my 17 or 18 years of age, I had a friend who was working with a ministry that was trying to find where the homeless children were and trying to minister to them. And in your mind, you're thinking, how could that possibly be, that there could be children without a home? And this is a sadness about it. They're not just homeless, they're also father and motherless. And what happens is in the big element of society, and we're in São Paulo and Rio de Janeiro and these big cities where there are millions of people, it just falls by the cracks. These children that either run from their homes, or because of crimes they commit, they lose their documents, and they find recourse by joining with one another and then forming what could really be called little families, but of children of 12, of 14 years of age. When they're a lot younger, usually they find them and they're taken somewhere safer. But around 11 to 13 or 14, they're living as little families. And I remember having gone to a place, usually they go under bridges or in little cubby holes that you can find in the structures of the big city. And we had to go into all these different contours, and we went under a bridge and inside an opening, and there were about five or six boys with a little fire as their kitchen, and one was going off out, and I asked, where is he going? And he said, well, he's going shopping. And the others explained to me what that meant. He was going to steal whatever he could to bring food for them. And I sat there just looking at that and thinking, they don't have a home and they don't have a family. But worse yet, they don't have Christ. And as we look at the theme of household and habitation, you will see how God's Word, in such a loving and gracious way, teaches us how when you have Christ, you have that which is so precious in terms of living. And when you see people who are living without that, that you really come in contact with what perhaps can be called the saddest state in which a person can live. Not just an adult being homeless, but a child being homeless. Which you think of, where's your father and he has none? Where's your mother and he's never known his mother? And so, let us look at our first point where we see a change of state. See, this is what's so precious about this passage. It's not just giving us a sad list and saying, this is all there is. No, it also shows us who God is, and because of His richness and His mercy and His grace and His great love, He has changed hearts of men and women and little children to fit this category called the new creation, the new creature, the new man, the new woman, the regenerated, the born again. And in this whole concept of a change of state, you remember, I will go in my second point to show, remember we saw that there's this added list because of verse 12. Paul adds a lot of other words that show the state of those who are yet in their sins, without Christ and without God and without hope and strangers and aliens. And then verse 13 still adds, in the sense of summary of all this, afar off. But then we saw that there's that list in the middle, the new man. He has Christ now. He's not without Christ. He's in Christ. And he's not a stranger and a foreigner. In verse 19, Paul says that he's no more stranger and foreigners, but fellow citizens. See, he doesn't just use words here. He used the words that they're strangers. And now he's saying no more strangers. See, there's a complete change. And we talked about those last time, mainly without Christ and the whole being foreign element. We're going to talk about the last two today. This will be in our second and third point. But this is the question. Well, how does this change come about? How is it that someone who's far can now be nigh? How is it that someone without Christ can now be in Christ? Well, there's a power. Just as we saw that there's a power that keeps those who are in their sins doing what they're doing. And remember that there was a three-element nature to it: Satan, the world, and the flesh. Well, when we look at the power that God uses to change men and women, to give them a new heart, there's also a triune source of power. And really, through the passage, you will see God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all referenced. Some of the things that they have power to do are combined, Father and Son together, or Son and Spirit together. But you find them in places with a marker. God's Word uses a marker. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 is where you see the power of God in action. And so it spoke in verse 3 about the power of the dead man. Verse 2 and 3 is where it spoke of the world and Satan and the flesh. And then verse 4 says this: but God, see, that's the marker, it's but God. And look what God does: who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. Remember, we talked about this, that this is God's power to give life. His power to give life, described in His quickening, and then verse 6, in His raising us up together. That's, in essence, the same thing. God's power to give life by quickening and raising. But then God does one more thing that's attributed to Him, and we see that in verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And so God gives life and God gives faith. God gives life and faith. And then in verse 10, we see an element of what God does that's connected with what Christ does. Verse 10 says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So it says that we are His, meaning God's workmanship. So God created us as one that He will use, that He will work through. But then when He says the word created, He says in Christ Jesus. So you see that this power to create anew is both attributed to God and to the Son. And from here on, we will speak more about the Son. So keep those phrases in your mind. God gives life, God gives faith, and God recreates. But now we come to the Son, and this is the first one. Well, Christ recreates. This creation is attributed to Christ just as much as it's attributed to the Father. He recreates. But then in verse 13, we will have several words that will all be summarized in one of the words. Let me read all of them first. And maybe in your mind you'd be thinking, well, what's one of these words that can summarize all of them? Because many of them really mean the same thing. Verse 13 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometime far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." See, Christ having the power to make the far come near. You know, bringing near the one who's far away is attributed to Christ. And let me put a parenthesis here. This doesn't mean that God doesn't do this or the Spirit. Remember how often God's Word singles in one of the persons of the Trinity, but always all of them are working. But to one or the other is attributed in a sense that the title of that work. But not to say that the others aren't involved. That's why we see them so clearly involved in some of them. So here in verse 13 is the word bringing near. Verse 14, there's one more word. "For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition." So Christ has a power in peacemaking. What are wars? But all that power that is used for the sake of creating peace. You would tell me that peace does not require power. It requires blood. It requires money. It requires life. It requires planning for there to be peace. So peacemaking is essential to have power. And verse 14 says, "He is our peace." And so bringing near, peacemaking, and then verse 16, you find another word, "and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." There's the word reconciliation. Christ in his power brings near, he pacifies, and he reconciles. And you notice that this reconciling involves work. It's connected to the cross. Look at verse 16, "reconciled both unto God in one body by the cross." Paul is saying, for there to be reconciliation, this man being in his nature, being dead and in his sins, if he is to have any reconciling way to God, there has to be someone who will do the dirty work. And the dead man can't do it because he's dead in his sins and trespasses. Remember, in terms of identity, he's a child of wrath, child of disobedience. How can this person do any work toward his salvation? He needs a reconciler. But many people think, oh, well, a reconciler just makes two people shake hands. That's not much work. Well, in verse 16, the word cross gives you all the work. For there to be peace between a man who is dead in his sins and trespasses and the God who created him, the Son of God had to go to Calvary and be nailed to the tree and receive upon himself the sins of this dead man so that that man could one day be alive. And so reconciliation in verse 16, bringing near, peacemaking, reconciling. And then verse 18, we have the fourth word. "For through him," speaking of Christ, "we both have access." So he gives access. You see, that's why I meant that all of these words are very similar to bring from far to near. That is access. And that is an element of peacemaking, that is reconciling. So really, all of those words, perhaps the best one that could be a title to them all is reconciliation. And so God gives life in faith, he recreates, and Christ reconciles. But it's not just the Father and the Son who have power to bring you from your sins to become a new creature. the Holy Spirit is also involved. And this is what I mean by a triune source of power. God, Son, and Holy Spirit all working together to save souls. What does the Spirit do? Well, the Spirit starts in verse 18 in that which is ascribed to Christ Himself. Look how it's connected. Verse 18. For through Him, Jesus, we both have access, how? By one Spirit unto the Father. And so it's the Son who begins, as it were, but it's by the power of the Spirit, and it's this access toward the Father. Well, what a beautiful verse that brings the whole Trinity right to the very phrase. And notice that in verse 19, we have the third marker. Now, by the way, we started with the first marker, verse 4, but God. And then when we start hearing about Christ in more specifics, it's in verse... verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus. We did have a couple words of what Christ Jesus does, but you notice the marker there in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus. Then you have several of those words we looked at. And now look at verse 19. There's the word now. It says, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Excuse me. I'm going forward, but I'm supposed to go backwards. Look at verse 18. For through Him we both have access, so I know that's by Christ, by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore. So this now therefore comes once the Spirit is introduced. That's the third marker. So we have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. As soon as we see the Spirit, He's combined with the Son as the one who brings us an access to the Father. And there's one more thing attributed to the Spirit in verse 22. It says, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Now this verse is speaking of God's people. Imagine a believer, or the church being the habitation of God. That means God dwelling. And how does God dwell His people? By the Spirit. And so the Spirit is here in a very familiar work of His, the work of indwelling. And so we have this beautiful list of how God brings a man from his old self to his new nature. By God giving life, by God giving faith, by God recreating, by Christ reconciling. And I could repeat, Christ giving life and Christ recreating. And then the Spirit giving access, the Spirit indwelling. Now stop to evaluate and meditate upon what's happening. Do you see, when we look at the list of the man in his nature, it shows how sad and drastic our state is by nature. Dead in sins, following the power of the world, Satan, and flesh, children of disobedience, children of wrath. That's bad enough. And then remember the further list of the state: without Christ, without God, without hope, aliens, foreigners, far. I believe that we start understanding more the drastic state of this person when we see what God has to do to bring him out of that state. Because it's God the Father who has to give life and recreate. God the Son has to come and step into nature to work. And how does He work? By shedding His blood. By taking upon Himself the very sins that cause our very death. And if they stay upon us, they cause eternal death. But Christ comes upon this earth to go to the cross and receive all these sins upon Himself. That's how He reconciles you to the Father. That's how He brings you who were far near to Him. And then once You are reconciled. You have access. And then the Spirit comes and He indwells. And of course, this indwelling happened the very moment that faith is given. We're speaking, we're having to say one thing at a time. But in a way, all of this happens at once. For you to be saved, you needed God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son working. And in the person of Christ is where you very literally see this work. Because He didn't do it from heaven, He did it on earth. That's what it takes to save a soul. That's the power that's involved. And now, if we go to the back of our Psalters to Lord's Day 23, we will read a couple of these Lord's Days that touch on all of these things that we've been considering. Lord's Day 23, this is the very last question. We considered this earlier, but I wanted to go back to this question 61 because it asks, because we could ask, well, this is all that happens regarding God's power. But what is it that brings this change in your experience? And question 61 will point to faith itself. Why sayest thou that thou art righteous by faith only? Not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, but because only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God, and that I cannot receive and apply the same to myself any other way than by faith only. Well, I trust that it's just so clear. I know for many of us, we understand this doctrine, but you see, as we look at Ephesians 2, how it becomes so clear. What other way can we in our old nature ever become righteous in the face of God? Seeing who we were and seeing the divine power that was necessary to bring us out of what we were. So that when we say that I came by faith, that by no means means a work of ourselves, because we couldn't even produce that faith. And yet it's absolutely true that it is by faith. And in your Christian experience, you are saved by faith, but a faith that is a gift of God. And then also, we could ask this question. We could think, what about our good works? Where do they come in? Surely there's some form by which God observes the good work that we're doing. But see, also in light of who we were by nature, how could there ever be any good work? There could only be good work once God has done all His work. And that's what, when we go to Lord's Day 24, what question 62 relates to and seeks to correct in our minds. But why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? And this question isn't here just because of curiosity. This is how a lot of people thought in many years back in the church. And it is how many people think still today, that our good works has a bearing upon the righteousness that God would ascribe to us. But look at the answer. Because that the righteousness which can be approved of before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect and in all respects conformable to the divine law. And also that our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. So when we look at who we were by nature, we acknowledge that there could be absolutely no good work to try to seek any kind of righteousness. But then also what this answer goes into describing is that even as after we are saved, yes, we do have good works that are sprinkled by the blood of the Lord Jesus to be accepted by God, but they're never perfect in and of themselves. So that can never be the way, the means by which we receive any righteousness. And then we could read question 63 at this point too also. What do not our good works merit, which yet God will reward in this and in the future life? And the answer, this reward is not of merit, but of grace. And here we do think of reward, because when we think of the mercy that we receive from God and the grace and the love and the kindness, you could see that as an element of a reward, of some how rewarded and blessed we are that God would act that way. But it's not out of my merit, it's out of grace. And we could think of this in every way. Any good work that you would work out, it's not because of your merit, it's because of God's grace. This peacemaking that Christ reconciles us with God has an element of a reward. You're blessed with it, but not by your merit. It's out of grace. This access that you have to God, it's a blessed reward, but not of our merit. It's out of grace. And also, as we look to the very end, verses 21 and 22 speaks of being firmly grounded in the foundation and with Christ as our cornerstone and being built together. Well, there's an element of reward in that, but it's not out of merit. It's out of grace. And so question 63 makes it very clear that we keep looking to the grace of God as the answer of how there can be this transport from one nature to the new nature. But now let's look at our second point, peace and access. And those two words are there because they are the opposite words that answer to that one word that's in that list of the state of man. When we looked at those words of the state of the natural man without Christ and aliens and foreigners, that's what we considered last time. We didn't touch too deeply on the word no hope. That's what we'll do in the second point. If we look at that word, no hope, and then we look at what is God saying that would be the opposite of that no hope. The opposite of without Christ is in Christ. The opposite of foreigners and aliens is no more foreigners, no more aliens, and fellow citizens. The opposite of afar off is near, made nigh. Those are very clear, but what's the opposite of no hope? And you would think in the text, you're almost driven to think, where did Paul say hope? That we have hope now. But he didn't write that word. Now that makes you think, well, if he didn't write that word, what word or words would be the opposite of no hope? And that's why the title of our second point is Peace and Access. And we hope to spend a few minutes seeing how the peace that God gives is like a synonym for hope. And the word access, the synonym for hope, or just other words that do speak of hope. Well, let's think of what hope is. In the context, and this would be in verse 12, where we see no hope, it's used here as an abbreviation of everything else. Look at verse 12. That at that time ye were without Christ, number one, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, number two, and strangers from the covenants, number three, of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, number five. If you put all of these together, without Christ and without God and strangers and aliens, you agree that no hope is like a summary of what all of these things mean. It's like you have all of this list and the conclusion is no hope. Now this is important to see the sequence, because when we see our third point about household and habitation, we'll see that this refers to the very first element that sets all of the sadness in place. So no hope is when you have no access to God, you have no Christ, and you're an alien, you're a foreigner, you have no hope. And what does that mean to have no hope? Now think of hope in itself. Remember when we were studying Romans that we saw that there's a clear way of understanding the distinction between faith and hope, and how hope is a part of faith. Faith is not a part of hope. And it's very simple when we think of it. Faith is looking back. You look at what Jesus did on the cross. You look at the promises pointing to Christ. You believe that they were fulfilled in Christ. You trust Him. And it's also looking today, that what He did that day is enough for today. But then faith looks forward, because faith is trust, and we trust that Christ will return. We trust that we will be face to face with God. But as soon as faith looks forward, it's also called hope. Because there's that distinction about hope. Hope doesn't look back. Hope is all about expectation. It's all about looking forward. And so somebody who has no hope is somebody with no expectation. See, he hasn't looked back by faith, so he can't look forward by hope. And he's desperate, because there's nothing. But to have hope is somebody who has faith, because he looks to Christ and trusts, and he can expect something good in the future. The word hope can be translated, can be explained as having a expectation for good. Those who do not have Christ today, they can't possibly have hope for tomorrow. And those who are strangers to the promises have no hope for the fulfillment of the promises. And those who are without God in the world have no hope for what comes after this world. See, hope is always a looking forward. But where does peace then come in as that which would give hope? Well, let's think of peace now. Oh, the reason I say peace is because we find it in the text. In verse 14, we find peace, for He is our peace. Then verse 15, we find peace at the very end of the verse, one new man, so making peace. And then we find peace in verse 17, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off. Well, peace is the antidote to no hope. Peace doesn't mean just to be calm and to be tranquil, but it means an abstinence of war. If there's war, there's no peace. But once there's peace, there's no war. Now, the word peace itself involves the absence of an element where there's affliction, where there's instigation, where there's conflict. And peace means there's no trouble. There's no disturbing nature. There's peace. Now, although there are wars in many places of the world, and rebellions, and sad situations, the saddest war there is the war between a soul who was created by a holy and righteous God, but that soul hates Him and doesn't turn to Him, but rebels against Him and finds his life and his direction in that list of the natural man. He likes the ideas of the world, and he likes the ideas of the flesh, and he likes the ideas of Satan. And he uses the influential power of these sources of power to continue in his deadness of sins and trespasses. So that when he might acknowledge that he's without Christ and without God and etc., he doesn't really care. And that's a soul in war. In war against his Creator. And remember how the prophets of old would say there's peace, peace, when there was no peace? You saw such people try to think that they're in peace, but they're not. And one day, it will become very clear to them. If you're living without Christ, you are this very person I'm describing. And you are waging this war. Not against people. You might have some difficulties with people around you. But the greatest war that you have is with your own Creator. And one day this war will be face to face. Jesus Christ told a little parable that described an element of this war. And the great mercy of God that you would be within hearing of these very words to then do what He encourages, what this man should do in this parable. Now, there's always hope while you're alive because of repentance, because of faith, because of the gifts of God, because of who we saw that God is, and that you would fall upon Him for His mercy. Well, let me tell you about this little parable that Jesus told. In Luke 14, verse 31, He said this very short parable. It's about a terrible warfare that's about to happen. He says, "Or what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." What Jesus is implying by this is that here's the man who's living without Christ, and he's at war. And he thinks he has a big enough army. But there's a king coming who has a double-sized army than he. And that's only in terms of comparison. Because really who Jesus means by this army, this king who's coming, it is God Himself. And so if you think of what Jesus is saying, is that the one who is lost in his sins must be wise unto salvation. Which means to sit down and say, "Can I ever win this war? I am waging war with my Creator, and the army is getting closer and closer. And either the day you die or the day that Christ comes, this war will be face to face. And you will realize you have no army round about you." This is simply symbolic of having 10,000 and here 20,000. The whole reality of what a foolish king to go on anyway in this war. And so you see the need for peace. And when you come to God by faith and you say, "Lord, I believe what Thy Word says about who Thou art and about who I am. And I need to come with terms of peace. Not my terms, but Thy terms of peace. Whatever Your Word requires, that's what I want to do." And so the word peace, and those who have peace have hope. And then the next word is the word access. It goes alongside with that word peace. Verse 18 is it speaks of the word access. "For through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." We all know what this means. We all would have yearnings in our hearts to have access to very important people. And you will sense the need if you really need the favors of that very important person. And I think anybody in our natures, if we knew that we have an access to our president or to a king, that we could simply sit with him and converse about situations, we would all see that as such an amazing privilege. But God's Word is saying that you can have access to God through Christ's work, through what He did. Again, not because of our merit, all because of His grace. And if you would have access to the God whom you formerly were in battle against, then you'll have hope. If He says, "Yes, you can come in My presence," you acknowledge that He has pardoned you for your warfare. You see, the whole element of access speaks of peace, speaks of reconciliation. And so that's why we speak of peace and access, because that's the counterpart, the opposite of what the man in his nature has no hope. The true Christian has access and peace. And after we sing our Psalter 153, we'll see our third point of household and habitation. So let us sing now Psalter 153. In our third point, we consider these two words, household and habitation, because these are the words that speak to the contrary of what we see in that list of the natural man without God. Now remember, I mentioned that when we think of without Christ and aliens and strangers and without God, that equals no hope. Well, when we think of the phrase without God, it's the beginning of all of this. A person is without Christ because he's without God. He's a stranger because he's without God. He's an alien because he's without God. He's with no hope because he's without God. When you think of God the Father, not having Him is the beginning of everything sad and sorrowful in someone's life. And yes, you could say, well, but it's through Christ that we arrive at the Father. Yes, but see, it's not like we want to arrive at the Spirit or arrive at the Son and stay there. We always want to arrive at the Father. We want to have access to Him. And then we understand, well, that God the Father, Son, and Spirit, the triune God. So we're having access to the triune God. But you see, this without God is really the beginning that announces everything else in disorder. And so we saw the contrary of without Christ. It's in Christ. Aliens and foreigners, it's fellow citizens. We saw just now no hope. It's peace and access. What are the words that are contrary to without God? And this is where we have these precious terms, these two terms, to be of the household of God and to be the habitation of God. And we will spend in our last few minutes just focusing upon these two precious words. Without God, that's the basic state of the natural man. If he's dead in sins, his trespasses, it's because of without God. If he prefers the world and Satan and his own flesh, it's because he's without God. And if he has an identity about you being children of disobedience and children of wrath, that's because he's without God. You see, the term without God is a very big summary of those who are lost in their sins and trespasses. So you think, if you're without God, what is it that you need? If you're without hope, well, you need access, you need peace. So you go to Christ for that. If you're without God, you need to be part of the household of God and be the habitation of God. Now notice how those two words speak of family and home in two different ways. The word household of God means if you're in the household of God, that means you're part of the family. You think of somebody and you say the household of Mary and Paul. Well, the children of that household, the uncles or aunts, whoever else might live in that house are part of that household. They're part of the family. And God's Word says in verse 19, "Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." Without God, you are fatherless. But if you're part of the household of God, He's your Father. And you notice how there are all these parallels then. Children of wrath and children of disobedience. What's the identity that you have as a true believer? A child of God. You are part of His household. He's God the Father, and you are the child. You're one who dwells in His house. And now we go immediately to the next term, habitation of God. And notice what this means. This is making the individual or the church as the figure of the house. You're not the dweller anymore. Someone else is the dweller. You're the building. that someone will dwell. And who is it that dwells in you as a house? It's God. Verse 22, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God. God is the one who's dwelling here. God is the one who's part of a house and dwelling inside that house through the Spirit. Yeah, we're speaking of that precious doctrine of the indwelling of the Spirit. I remember when I was just a child, and I don't think I was a child, I was probably 15 or 16, and somebody put it this way, that when the Spirit comes, He doesn't come to visit and He goes. He doesn't come like you would come and visit someone for tea and cake and then you leave. He dwells. And I remember as a child, that fixed and made me understand. He comes and He stays. He lives. Yes, there are sweet visitations of the Spirit where you sense His presence more. But if you're a true child of God, God dwells in you. And you dwell in Him. The household of God, so you're part of the household. And you are the habitation of God, so God is inside of you. That's indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And you would agree with me that if you live in the house of God and you have Him as Father, you're not anymore somebody without God. And if you are the one in whom the Father dwells through the Holy Spirit, you no longer are someone without God. So you see how these two terms, household and habitation, annihilate the state of being without God. If you honestly in your heart of hearts say, I am without God, what do you do? It's important that we do look at that list and acknowledge there's nothing that I can do in my strength. I don't have the strength to grab hold of God and put Him to live within me. And I don't have the strength to open wide the doors of God's household to make myself a dweller. Because see, the problem with the dead man and his sins is he doesn't even want that. But see, as the gospel is being preached and as these words, what I'm describing here, although I confess that in many ways it's can be confusing because of so many profound words, But it's God's Word. And although there's the element of a man trying to put them in ways that could be understandable, things are being defined and the gospel's being set forth. And if your heart there's that inkling, I am without Christ and I am without God and I'm in trouble. That is not your heart instilling that in you. Because you go by the power of Satan, the world, and your flesh. But that's the beginning of the God who is powerful to give life, to make you citizen, to bring you near, and to dwell within you, and to reconcile you to Him. And so what you must plead is, Lord, do that work in my heart. I can't do it, but I can plead. And see, this shows the wickedness of a heart that somebody who has nothing to do with God, he doesn't even want to plead. Or if he does, it's completely just outwardly. And his heart isn't even in it. But it has to start somewhere. It's amazing how simple it is. It's faith. And in terms of your experience, it's faith. We can't do what God does. All that list of giving life and giving access and peacemaking, indwelling, all of that, we cannot do a thing. And we can't even give ourselves faith. And yet that's what you and I must experience. This is what you and I must exercise, is faith in this God whom God's Word describes. And if you were to say, I can't have faith, it's thoroughly theological. The man dead in his sins and trespasses truly cannot create faith. But the Bible also said that what you're doing is that you're living, verse 3, our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So you don't plead for faith because you don't want to. And this is important also so that you know what to confess. So say, Lord, forgive me for not pleading for faith. And give me a heart that pleads for faith. And all of this, by faith, all of this will be yours. Now, this is so good that even in our new nature, we have some doubts. This is so good. Is it really true? And there are those who accuse us who would preach this. It'll make people abuse. It'll make people go and live any old way. They say that they believe. Now they're saved. They're fine. They can live any old way. Well, the catechism dealt with that in the very next question. In question 64, it says, but doth not this doctrine make men careless and profane? What doctrine? The reality that by faith we have this righteousness that is absolutely sufficient to enter the presence of God. That by one single little element, faith. And not that faith saves us, it just connects us with all of this power that we've seen that's divine. Well, will this make man be careless? And the answer is by no means. For it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. See, this is the reality. If God transports you from the natural man list to the new man list, see, you are there. And you will not lose ever that state. So that everything that God has done, it will happen and it will work. Those who are truly God's workmanship will work for Him. Those who are truly recreated will live as a new creation. And those who have access to God will go to God and appreciate this access. And those who are reconciled will live at peace with God. And not at war, sinning more and more. And those who are no longer strangers and foreigners will be fellow citizens. And those who are far off will be made nigh. And those who are built upon the foundation of the apostles will keep on growing. Verse 22 says, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Any Christian who would say, well, I've grown enough. You're basically saying the home that God would live, it looks good enough. Will your home ever look good enough for God? You think of your soul as the habitation of the Spirit. Do you think it's clean enough? Do you think it looks just like it should? No. God is worthy of living in a church and a communion of saints and individually in your heart in the purest palace ever. So as a true believer, you should have this desire. You wake up in the morning and you say, Lord, may my soul be found by Thee who dwells within me as the grandest, shiniest, holiest palace you'll ever live in. Because the slightest sin that you sin is making that habitation ugly. But when you go to Christ and you ask forgiveness, it's cleansed. And you live your life as a Christian like that. Ever desiring that this habitation of God is fit for God. And we think collectively this way as a congregation. This is why, beloved, we must spur one another unto holiness. Because there's an individual sense where we are the habitation of God, and there's a collective sense where God dwells in the midst of His people. And if we're living our lives and we're not living in ways where we're beautifying this palace enough, and a brother sees you, receive what that rebuke will be. You should have the interest that other brothers or sisters have, that the habitation of God would be the most beautiful ever. It's never finished. Not until we're in heaven. And God will dwell among us in a visible way. And so may God bless as we consider this precious doctrine of the gift of faith. How it's all by grace, not of our merits. We've seen who the natural man is. We've seen who the true God is and how He acts with His attributes and makes men and women to be new creatures. If you find yourself as in your natural state, in the old self, if you confess that you're lost, you must go to God for the strength, for the power, for the conversion, for the peace, for the access. May God be the one glorified in it as we all as a congregation seek to glorify Him for this gift of faith. Let us pray.